this chapter is extraordinary. Now, if you go down to Abingdon Street on a Friday lunchtime, you will meet a motley crew giving out tracts, which tracts are little evangelistic leaflets that talk about Christianity. Often they'll contain a testimony, that is the story of somebody's conversion, how they came to Christ. Now imagine you're down there and someone presses a tract into your hand and you look into their face and you're shocked. You go, King Nebuchadnezzar II, you should be dead. He died 2,500 years ago. But more than that, you can look at him and say, what do you have to say about God? You are a murderous, pagan, Gentile dictator. You threw believers into the furnace. You destroyed Jerusalem and the temple of God. You enslaved his people. What can you possibly say about God? And he would have to say to you, yes, it's true. It's all true. But read my story in this tract. And that is what Daniel chapter 4 is. It's an evangelistic tract written by none other than King Nebuchadnezzar. He begins, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. And this section of the Bible is not written in Hebrew like the rest of the Old Testament. It's written in Aramaic, which is the language of the empire. And it's been written for the far corners of Nebuchadnezzar's empire. He wants people to know what the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. And I want to look at what Nebuchadnezzar wants you to know about his encounter with the living God of the Bible. Remember, this is the climax of the last three chapters where God has been dealing with him. God has been hounding him. God has been confronting him. And by the end of chapter 4, it's game over. It's checkmate. But he wasn't unhappy about it. He is a new man. He is released. He was a spiritually dying or even a dead man. The Bible says you are dead in your sins. But God goes to work on Nebuchadnezzar and he saves him. I want to look at this under three headings. Diagnosis, what is wrong here? What is his problem? Then prognosis, where is it all going to end? And finally, the cure. What hope is there? Diagnosis, what's wrong? What's Nebuchadnezzar's great sin? You can read it in verse 30, where he stands walking on the roof of the royal palace, and the king said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? There it is. It's pride. It's Nebuchadnezzar's sin. In a way, it is the sin. And the Bible is telling us about this so we can know about our sin, our pride. It's painted large in a great and mighty king. But it is the human heart shown big. Nebuchadnezzar was this great man. You know his full title? King of Babylon, King of Sumer and Akkad, King of the Universe. King of the Universe. Many men of a certain age will be quite excited by the fact that a new movie's coming out based on our favorite cartoon in the 1980s, He-Man and the Masters of the Universe. Maybe that's not all of you, obviously, but just one of us, maybe. But the phrase was later coined by Tom Wolfe in his 80s, a very important, not a nice novel, but a very important novel, Bonfire of the Vanities, about these people in the 80s who were so fabulously rich and powerful. They began to call themselves masters of the universe, based on these little plastic He-Man toys with these huge muscles. He said, that's us. We are just in control. The world is ours. But here is Nebuchadnezzar. He is the master of the universe. He has conquered the known world. He ruled everything, and his achievements are staggering. Those pictures we saw in the children's talk, they're not far off. He made Babylon this extraordinary place. You heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. That's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He did those. He made Babylon the center of power and trade and culture. It was the London of its day, but unlike London, it was green. It was like a park. It was beautiful. He is the master of the universe, in a sense. And yet his life falls apart. It completely unravels. And when it's done, this is the amazing thing, when it's over, he is glad. His life fell apart. He praises God Why? Because God has dealt with something in him that was so terrible, it was killing him. And that is pride. C.S. Lewis describes in his writings, pride is the spiritual cancer. So serious that Nebuchadnezzar was grateful to God for smashing his life to bits in order to deal with it. And he wrote this Bible tract in the Bible saying, learn. Learn what I learned. What is the key thing that Nebuchadnezzar learns? It tells us in three different places in the chapter, verse 17, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Again in verse 25, that you may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and he gives it to whom he will. And then again in verse 32, this is what he learns and he's passing it on to you. Look at those different, verse 17, he says, the Most High rules the kingdom of men. He gives it to whom he will. He sets over it the lowliest of men. He has to learn this. Trump needs to learn this. Putin needs to learn this. The Ayatollah has learned it. But we need to learn this. That God rules. Do you feel this sermon is going to be relevant to you? Well, pride has been described as the carbon monoxide of sin. And when we first moved into a house with a log fire, my mum immediately bought me a carbon monoxide detector. She was convinced I would not be able to handle a log fire. But what is it does? You're all going to die in your sleep, she said. With the carbon monoxide, you can't see it, you can't smell it, yet it's so dangerous it can kill you very, very fast. Pride, the carbon monoxide of sin, it's so hard to detect. It's easy to detect in other people. We're very quick to see it, but we can't detect it in ourselves. And yet it's slowly killing us. A good definition of this sinful pride is there in verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar's words. Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? That is pride. It says, I did it and it's mine. Life is by me and for me. Look at this. First, life is by me. I accomplished it by mighty power. If you look at all the good things in your life and you say, I did it. I worked harder than other people. I worked smarter than other people. I was more moral. I was more honest. I was more whatever than other people. And I did it. Life is by me. And second, it's for me. I did it. Therefore, I deserve it. Pride has a great deal of owedness about it. I'm owed this. I deserve this, these good things, this house, this lovely family, this position. I worked hard. I'm owed. It's my due. Pride. And has many, many forms. It's at work in a good life and a hard life. In a good life, you say, I'm getting these good things as I work hard and I'm owed it. In a hard life, in a bad life even, you when you're not getting these things, when life is difficult, maybe you're suffering. And you think, I shouldn't be suffering like this. I deserve better than this. Pride says, I deserve what I'm getting. Or it says, I don't deserve what I'm getting. I deserve more than this. I work as hard as him, if not more so. I'm a good person, so I'm better than him or her. I deserve better than this. I've had people say to my face, I deserve better than this. It's pride. The idea of being owed is at the heart of pride. It's even there in a person who says, I'm not a good person. I'm a failure. I don't deserve anything. There's still this sense that you earn things. If I can't earn it, if I can't deserve it, I don't want it. That's still a pride. It has to be me. A good definition is that pride claims to be the author of what is really a gift. So you look at the good things in life and say, I did it. This is my due. Or I deserve more. Or even, I didn't do it. I deserve nothing. But everything you have is a gift. You know what plagiarism is? You students know what plagiarism is. You know, when you take something that someone else did and you pass it off as your own. So if you're writing an essay and you just cut and paste the whole thing out of the internet and slap it in and claim it's your bright idea, it's called plagiarism. You're stealing. You're taking credit for someone else's work. And nowadays, they have such clever algorithms, they can spot plagiarism immediately and you fail. Failure essay. Plagiarism is a conscience issue for preachers. Paul and I were talking about this only this week, about when we use material. This whole bit about plagiarism now, I got it off Tim Keller. Shall I own up? I just did own up. But every Sunday we find our sermons, I look at them, I think these are just a collection of so much insight and commentary from theologians and preachers and writers who I listen to and I read and I study. And I read through my sermon, I thought, have I got a single thought here that I arrived on my own? Plagiarism, taking someone else's work, passing it off as yours. Pride is cosmic plagiarism. So what you're doing, your something is given to you and you say, I did it. It's what pride is. It's what is the key thing that Nebuchadnezzar learns here and repeats it three times. I'll read just verse 17 again. The Most High rules the kingdom of men. He gives it to whom he will. He sets over it the lowliest of men. And he's learned that and he's passing it on to you. It's the contrast to pride is humility. Humility looks at everything as a gift. Look what I've got. I don't deserve any of this. If I got what I deserved, I'd be lost. I'd have had it. It would be all over for me. But look at all I've got. You receive life as a gift. Humility looks at everything as a gift. I couldn't merit this in 100 years. It's all mercy. It's like you'd ever go into someone's house and they put a great meal before you, have a wonderful dinner, and it's all cleared away, and you notice there's still some cutlery on the table. And you think, ooh, something else is on the way. There's going to be dessert. And then your host goes to the kitchen and brings out this wonderful pudding. And you, oh. For the humble person, everything in life is dessert. It's all a surprise. It's all coming out of God's kitchen. You got this. You've given me this. You've given me this. What a gift. Everything is an unmerited gift of God. Now, you might pause at this point and say, wait a minute. Didn't Nebuchadnezzar do all this? Didn't he earn all this? He did conquer the world. He did it. He wasn't an armchair general. He was got into the chariot. He led the way. He was a great political leader. He was awesome. And all this thing he built, he did it. He did it. But then you have to say, wait. He did it with skills and talents and strengths that he didn't choose. They were a gift. Every breath he took was a gift. C.S. Lewis again, he said, you may as well be proud of the color of your hair. It's all given to you. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. See, this the significance of that verse. I've set over another lowly man. You're just a lowly man. Everyone who is successful is really a recipient of God's grace. Even the people who are at the top, in the world, in terms of power and wealth and influence, they're just lowly men. No better than anyone else. How much our leaders need to know this. That sense of entitlement, and I deserve this. No, the Lord says. And he removes them. He is able to as you said, he's able to raise up and bring down. The Ayatollah was removed. God gave him power and now he's removed him. Whatever we think about the wrongs and rights of what Israel and the US have done there, and people will debate that, the cosmic reality is that the Lord put him in power and the Lord removed him. He is sovereign over the ways of men. All we have and all we are is a result of grace, of God's wisdom, not our work, not our effort. Any success is an unmerited gift. Now this goes completely against our mindset, doesn't it? Our deepest beliefs and convictions. If you've gotten up the ladder, you feel very fiercely you've earned it. I got up this ladder. My superior effort, my superior ability, this idea of our success is an unmerited gift of God, of a sovereign God. It's nonsensical. It's repugnant to us. But of course it's true. If you are successful, it's because you were born here and now and not in the 13th century in Tibet as a monk or something. You didn't choose. And you have health and brains and connections and schools and talents. They were given to you by God. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose all these things. You have drive and ambition that God inspired you in. Not everyone has that. You didn't choose any of those things. These things are a gift. Everything in life is a gift. We're dependent on God for every breath. God gives these things to anyone he chooses. We depend on him. Why don't we like to admit that? Why don't we want to live lives of gratitude? It's because we don't like to lose control. We blind ourselves to our dependence upon him. We are absolutely dependent on him. We kid ourselves that we're self-made. We're masters of our universe. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? So that's the diagnosis of humanity, is pride. It's this cosmic plagiarism. I did it for me. Now, where will it all end? Here's the prognosis. Because guess what? Does it matter? Does it matter? Yes, it really matters. God sends Nebuchadnezzar a warning. He says, I'm coming after you. That's what this dream is all about. I'm coming after you, Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. This cosmic plagiarism, this cosmic ingratitude, it is an offense to God. It is a sinful and wicked thing. Remember, Spurgeon, the preacher, once sat down to visit another church when he was on holiday, and the guy stood up and preached his sermon word for word. I've never done that. But you're angry. You say, there's something not right about that. Now put that on a massive scale. To come to God and say, this is my work, my life, for my glory. You're serious? The offense of that, the wickedness of that? We're told in Romans chapter 1, let me read a verse here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. God opposes the proud. Tells you, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. Cosmic ingratitude that says, this is all my own work, I'm owed everything I get, or even I deserve much more than I'm getting. It's sin. It's sin. God says, I will punish you. God warns Nebuchadnezzar of the fact. He's going to punish the proud. He's coming after him. The dream is the warning. Look at the dream. This is an amazing dream. He dreams about this enormous tree that filled the whole earth. You could see it from anywhere in the world. Everyone took shelter under it, and then it's cut down. And we read in verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven, an angel, we assume. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet. Notice how it suddenly addresses him as a man. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the earth, of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's. And let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over. We assume you mean 7 years there. Now he's disturbed by this dream. He's shaken up by this dream. He's terrified. It says in verse 4 and 5, I was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace, and I saw a dream that made me afraid. He's distressed by this dream. He's contented, he's prosperous, and he's terrified. Pride doesn't give you peace because God won't let you rest easy. So that's his mercy again. This deep-seated sense that all is not well. Nebuchadnezzar, he has his dream and he sends for his wise men to interpret it. You have to ask, why does he send for his wise men to interpret it? How hard is this dream to figure out? It is not hard. It's obvious. It's virtually interpreted for him by the angel who comes back and says, chop down the tree. Let his mind be taken away from him. It's not hard. It's obvious it's the king. You're going to lose your sanity until you admit that God is God. There you go, interpretation. He doesn't want to face that. He doesn't want to hear that. despite all this clarity. He's called, magicians, tell me what this means. Almost tell me anything but what it actually means. And you can imagine the magicians looking at their feet and saying, no idea. Are you going to tell him? I'm not going to tell him. Where's Daniel? Daniel's the one who knows how to interpret dreams. He doesn't ask him along until the last, he's trying to avoid the obvious. And then Daniel comes along and he spells it out. It's you. You're going to be humbled. God is after you. Now, what is he explains the dream. And then in verse 24, he says, this is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree from the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king. And then in verse 27, he appeals to the king. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Note this before we go on. What an example Daniel is here to believers living in an unbelieving world. Look how he approaches the king here. He models it for, how do you confront the world? Here is a model. Daniel is so genuine. Look what he says when he says he was alarmed, verse 19. Daniel was dismayed for a while and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or the interpretation alarm you. He's clearly just emotionally involved. And yet at the same time, he's very blunt. You've just got to change, Nebuchadnezzar. So genuine, so blunt. He absolutely cares for him, but he doesn't hold back. The New Testament calls this speaking in love, which often we're quite bad at. We're often quite good at speaking the truth in love. We're often good at one or the other. We're good at speaking the truth. Yeah, I'll give you a few home truths. And it's as good as a punch in the nose. But the other side is that we're so passive and gentle and loving that we don't actually say anything useful. But here is Daniel. He shows us, he is genuinely, we can see he's so emotionally involved. The king can see it just by looking at him. He says, it's all right, Daniel, just tell me. And Daniel tells him very straight, God is warning you about pride. He's after you. Let's learn from that. And now, what is the message of the dream? See, God warns him about his pride and he's coming after him. God is warning us about our pride. With this enormous story of the King of Kings of ruling over Babylon. He says, everyone read the story. Nebuchadnezzar wants everyone to read it because this isn't just for the elite. This is for us all. God is coming after us. God warns us about our pride. He sends us warnings that this self-centered living is a sin. It's doomed to fail. And we must make him Lord. How do warnings come to us? Well, they come to us in the same way as they came to Nebuchadnezzar. One, just like Nebuchadnezzar, we have the word of the prophets. In fact, we've got more. He just said Daniel. We have the whole word of God that calls us to say, God is God and you're not. Humble yourself before him. Second, just like Nebuchadnezzar, we've got people. Godly examples around us. Here's Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men of integrity and faith and humility. God worked in their lives. And we have people, we all do. You have examples in your life of godly living, of faithful living, of humble living, trusting God. Their lives rebuke your life. God has sent them into your life. They're not there by accident. And third, just like the king, we have the witness of our own heart, our own consciences. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, they were not just supernatural prophecies. They were his conscience talking. Deep down, he knew. He wasn't self-sufficient. He wasn't all-powerful. You don't go throwing God's people into furnaces. He knew it was all there. Paul says, we read it earlier on in Romans 1, that we suppress the truth in our wickedness. We push it down. Our utter dependence on God. Inside, we all have this basic knowledge of the reality of God, that we are created beings. It's our responsibility to serve and trust him. That's why Nebuchadnezzar couldn't sleep. And our pride, it doesn't rest easy either. It won't. God, in his mercy, won't let you have peace about this when you live like you're in charge. And then fourthly, just like the king, we have troubles in our lives. When did Nebuchadnezzar finally wake up to his inadequacy, his need for God? When he had this massive mental breakdown brought about by God. For most of us, we never realize the truth that we need God until troubles come. And we realize that they humble us. We're not in control. We're not the masters of our universe. Those four things, you have them. You have the Word of God. You have people in your life. You have your own conscience. You have the troubles in your life. God is saying, I'm coming after you in your pride. I am coming after you. It's sin. But the story is showing us something else about pride. It's not just that God punishes pride, but God is being incredibly gracious to Nebuchadnezzar and to us. He's saying, don't you see what pride does to you? Not only does it end in punishment, but it wrecks you along the way. God is so kind and good. He wants you to have a life to the full. And a life of pride is the opposite of life to the full. Look at what God does. Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't respond to the warning. Just a year later, he's as proud as ever. God does what he threatened to do. And he loses his mind. He thinks he's an animal. Verse 33. You immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. He had the mind of an animal. He eats and behaves like an animal. He even ends up looking like an animal. Now, that's a mercy. That's not what Nebuchadnezzar deserves. Pride deserves God's judgment. He deserves to be wiped out. It's cosmic plagiarism. He's a usurper for the throne of God. It's cosmic treason. He deserves to be gone. But God, in his mercy, does this. He makes him like an animal. And that is so significant. God is showing him. He's showing Nebuchadnezzar and he's showing us. What is the long-term result of a life of pride? And we do get God's methods, don't we? We do this with our children. If you want your kids to learn something, you kind of give them a taste of it. You know, if a child is lying, what's the long-term consequences of your kids growing up to be liars? Well, they're going to be pretty unhappy. They're going to be pretty lonely. They're going to be emotionally separate, friendless, not trusted. So the parent says, you've been lying. This is your punishment. You're not going out for a week. No social life. You're grounded. Why? Why is that so good? Because this is a taste of the consequences of a life of being a liar. Ultimately, it ends in loneliness. Ultimately, eternal loneliness. It's a loving rebuke. Now, what's God doing with Nebuchadnezzar? Taste and see what your pride is doing to you. What you are as a proud man. What you're becoming. Pride turns you into an animal. So the message is, if you insist on being more than a man, you're going to become less than a man. What is the fundamental sin of pride? It is seeking to be your own God, to live for your own glory. Self-sufficient in your own power, but that's this... This sin of acting godlike is what leads to the most animal-like, cruel, subhuman behavior. Acting like a god will make you vicious like an animal. Pride makes you less loving, more predatory. At the risk of treading on the toes of animal lovers, just think about animals for a minute. I have two cats and a dog. They purr and wag their tail when they get what they want. They turn nasty when they don't. They don't empathize with me. They don't rejoice when I rejoice and mourn when I mourn. I know they've done it. I can be lying on the sofa with a migraine and the dog is just, get up and walk me. You're just nagging me. And the cat said, where's my food? I said, oh, pity, no. Animals, they don't empathize. They don't think of you. That's what pride does to you. It makes you utterly self-absorbed. You don't care about others, and it sucks the joy out of life. When things go well, you say, well, it's all about me, and it's about time. And when things go badly, you get bitter. It shouldn't be like this. Pride. C.S. Lewis again, the relentless concentration on the self turns you into an animal. So obvious in Nebuchadnezzar. Look at his fierce, egocentric touchiness, his anxiety, his raging against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for not paying him enough attention. You see his cruelty, his abuse of power. Where does it all come from? From his pride. Look at what Daniel says to him. It's remarkable. He has the courage to say this in verse 27. King, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. In his pride, he's become immoral and he's become cruel. And isn't that just so obvious in society? What's the big horror at the moment? It's this awful Jeremy Epstein stuff. And those caught up in his circle, unbelievably rich, unbelievably powerful. And all these people, Mr. Windsor, formerly known as Prince, look at their lives. They become so rich and so powerful, they feel they can live as they please. The people around them, there's fewer and fewer people around them who can actually say, should you be doing that? And hold them accountable. They become a law unto themselves, their morals utterly corroded, and along with that comes this superiority, looking down at everyone, referring to all us minions as cash cattle. Cruel, they treat people as disposable. It's all coming out now, but they basically become animals. Daniel speaks straight into that. Nebuchadnezzar, that's you. He says, you've got to break off your sins, practice righteousness, show mercy to the oppressed. Your pride, that's what you've become, he's saying. Your pride has made you an animal. Pride matters. It's so serious. Where does it go in the end? What's the prognosis? It's a killer. It brings God's judgment in the end, and it wrecks you on the way. What's the cure? How is pride healed? Well, God has to do it. God has to do it. You can't change by sheer act of will. You might get stirred up maybe by a sermon like this, and you think, this pride, this self-absorption, I can see it in me. I can see it's destructive. I can see it harms those around me. I've got to stop thinking about myself. It makes me so worried, so touchy, so insecure. I'm going to do it. You can't. By sheer act of will, you can't. And there's a lovely illustration of this in C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the Narnia stories. A boy called Eustace, he's a horrible kid, and he finds a dragon's hoard, all the treasure of a dragon, and he says, oh, wow, this is fantastic, and he falls asleep on it with all these greedy, grasping thoughts, and when he wakes up, he's been transformed into a dragon. And he's in despair. I'm a dragon, I'm this crusty, scaly, ugly, horrible thing now, and he can't do anything about it, and Aslan the lion meets him, who's the kind of Christ figure in the stories. He says, well, why don't you just tear off that dragon skin and step out of it? So he just tears off this dragon skin, and he finds underneath there's just another dragon skin. And he tries again, and he tears off the skin, and he can't do it. And he tries again and again, and he's weeping. He says, I can't do it. Will you do it? And that says, only I can do it. And now the lion with these enormous claws tears into him, and he's describing it to his friends later. So the pain was excruciating. I thought he was going to kill me, but he ripped away this dragon skin, and I stepped out as a boy again. So it's a great illustration of what God has to do. It is drastic. It's drastic and painful work. God had to come to Nebuchadnezzar, take drastic action in his life, but he was finally healed of his pride. When was he healed? When he came to understand the grace of God. When he finally understood the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. The chapter is a call to you to understand the grace of God. Nebuchadnezzar, your power has been given to you by the grace of God. I can take it away. I can give it back. If you knew that, you'd be more humble. You'd be more just. And you'd be more relaxed and more secure in the grace of God. On the other hand, you keep thinking you've earned your position through merit and works, and you deserve it. It's making you cruel. It's making you selfish. It's making you insecure and scared. It's the basic message to the king, and that's the basic message to us. Everything you have is a gift of sheer grace. Only when you understand that, you begin to change. You soften towards others. You relax about your failings, but you're less driven. You're less insecure. You're more outward looking. You're more concerned for others. You're more human. But we can't understand this grace of God until God comes with his claws and opens your eyes. You have to see two things, and they're two drastic things. One is that you do deserve judgment. You have to see that. It's not a small thing. It is this cosmic plagiarism. You need to see that. But at the same time, you need to see, second, that you are the object of the greatest mercy of God. Incredible mercy of a loving and gracious God. You need to see that. You need to see them both. Nebuchadnezzar came to see them both. At the end, he said, all the peoples are as nothing, and that includes me. He sees how that God is God, and he isn't. And he deserves nothing but judgment. But at the same time, he recognizes that all things he had and thought were his right, he now sees as a gift. He says that it was all restored to me. It was returned to me. Graciously, he gave it back and more. God was unbelievably gracious to him, and now he could see it. Do you see the change? When bad things come, he didn't say, I don't deserve this, but instead he said, verse 37, I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. I get it now. And when good things came, he didn't say, right, about time, I deserve this. But he said, oh, what a wonderful God. He praises God. You have to ask today, how? How could Nebuchadnezzar be forgiven? I mean, he was a monster. How could God, the just, forgive a tyrant like Nebuchadnezzar and even put him back on the throne? What was going on? How can you be forgiven? Let me repeat this just finally for everyone, for believers and unbelievers. I'm going to quote Brian Chappell now. I read this earlier this week, and I realized that's true. I think this, but I'm going to own up that it was his thought. He had a thought before me. Here's the quote. Where is the quote? Hang on, here we are. As a pastor, I wrestle as much to convince Christians that they can be forgiven as I do to convince unbelievers that they must be forgiven. And I found that is so true. But how can you be forgiven? Nebuchadnezzar didn't know how, but we know how. It's like this. Nebuchadnezzar was not king of the universe, but he acted as though he was. He tried to make himself more than a mere man. Jesus, on the other hand, was and is master of the universe, king of kings, and he let it all go. He let it all go. In Isaiah 52, where it is described in advance, the cross of Jesus, it says, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He didn't look human on the cross. And he took our sins. So it says in verse 13, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. He took our pride. He took our sin of trying to be more than what we are, trying to act like God, act like we're the masters of the universe, this cosmic plagiarism. Jesus came and he took it as though it was his. He came and became less than he was, marred beyond human likeness, more like an animal, so that we could be restored. Now, in many ways, that the fall and rise of Nebuchadnezzar is paralleled in Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, and then God restored him, not just to where he was, but even higher, it says. You see there, the grace of God. What are we told about Jesus? Philippians 2, verse 7. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. See that? Jesus went to the lowest place. And so the Lord lifted him to the highest place. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar learned. Verse 17, he said, the Lord, the Most High, rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. God has set over the whole universe the lowliest of men. The Son of God himself, his own Son, he died for you. He became the lowliest of men. And God has exalted him and put him on the throne. And he is your king. He is your king. Now, do you see, this is the way life works in God's kingdom. The way up is down. In our pride, we want to be gods, and so we end up being animals. But Jesus, who is God, became like an animal. in our place, stripped of not just his godhood, but his humanness too, so that we could be clothed in his majesty. In him we are presented before God as beautiful. As you grasp this grace of God, you are healed. You see this? When we let him humble us and bring us down and open our eyes to the truth, so he lifts us up so high. This is drastic work. The Holy Spirit has to do it in you. Let him do it. Let him show you your pride. The gospel is what deals with your pride. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get this, when you get it, you don't and you can't think too highly of yourself, because the cross tells you how sinful you are, but at the same time, you don't think miserable, self-pitying thoughts, because the cross tells you how loved you are. Incredible what it does. You're more wicked than you ever imagined. You're more loved than you ever dreamed. So you can't have a superiority complex. Oh, I'm so great. Look at the cross. But you can't have an inferiority complex. Oh, I'm worthless. Look at the cross. In fact, you don't think about yourself at all. You think of him. And you think of other people. You'll be far less worried, far less driven, far less proud and disdainful of others. Much more concerned for those in need. And you'll be able to use what wealth and influence that God has given you to serve him and to serve others. This is a call to repent of pride, trust in Christ, be transformed like Nebuchadnezzar. Let us pray. Dear Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for this incredible work in history that you did, so that all the world may see that the Most High is on the throne. He rules the affairs of men. He gives us all things. Everything is from his hand. And he has set upon the throne of all things the lowliest of men, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that each one of us might know deeply this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.